We are back for Unit 2, Session 3 of the Gospel Project, Genesis 6 through 9, and we get to talk about the flood today. A world purged because of the evil that was rampant in it. And today's question, I think, we get a lot of fun topics actually out of the flood story to reckon with, but maybe the overriding question is, how will God reckon with the sinful world? There's lots of details along the way, but I think the big question is, the world has gone mad. What is God going to do about this creation that has rebelled so thoroughly against him? And that's a question we still want to know the answer to today. The first and most obvious consequence of sin is that God declares wickedness will bring judgment. And that's point number one in the flood story. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 gives us the state of things. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This story challenges the popular opinion about the human condition. I think most of us would like to believe that people are basically good, and that, well, maybe people are basically bad, but I'm basically good. The verdict of history here in this narrative and throughout the rest of human history and of scripture is people are sinful. And that includes me. That's the human condition. And there's really no getting around that, much as we sometimes try. In Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12, quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's pretty emphatic. It's really hard to get around. But ultimately, if you're going to explain this episode from Genesis or any of the rest of the Bible, you're going to have some kind of doctrine of depravity is the theological term for it, the doctrine of depravity. You don't have to have the doctrine of what sometimes total hereditary depravity given to you from, say, like John Calvin, that says humans inherit the specific sin of Adam, that you have the guilt of the specific sin of Adam, that you are incapable of doing any good thing ever, even by accident. Even by God's prompting, without a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit to compel you to do good. I don't think you have to go quite that direction, but you do need a doctrine of depravity. Given opportunity, humans will sin. Like, that's just a fact of both scripture and of human history. Sin, having entered the world, now infects every element of human life. There is no part of human life that is immune or exempt from the consequence of sin being in human civilization and life and history. It's there. It's part of us. It's in the air we breathe and the water we drink. Sin has entered the picture. And all of us have been tainted by it. You can fuss about the details a little bit about how infected we are or how sin sick we are, but we are damaged by sin, every last one of us, from the time we get here. Which means we also need some kind of doctrine of enabling grace. If we are damaged and sin sick, how can we ever do good? I said we don't have to go as far as some people who will say we're incapable of ever doing anything good. But we are going to need something that prompts us and gives us the power to do good. I personally like the take on it that comes from John Wesley rather than John Calvin, for what it's worth, for anybody that's interested in church history and so forth. John Wesley had a doctrine he called, or has been called, prevenient grace. And what that fancy word, but just means that God's grace precedes human choice. That we are sin sick enough that God has to show us his goodness before we can choose to do anything good. We aren't going to come up with that on our own. Now, as it happens, God's demonstration of love to all humanity now enables us to choose good. There is sufficient goodness that God has dumped into the world in a common measure of grace that we can respond to that. That's the grace that prompts us to make good choices. But if left to our own devices, we couldn't. And so in our time, in response to Christ's death on the cross, we see the goodness of God, and God has shown us kindness in the air we breathe, and the food on our table, and the family. God has shown us goodness over and over again, and that prompts us to goodness. We have that capacity now, but it comes from God, that we would not have it without God. And wherever you see us left to our own devices, we still manage to ignore the goodness of God. So Genesis 6:6 explains God's response to the condition of mankind. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's a passage with some serious implications. The ESV renders this God regretted. The King James and a few others say it repented God that he did this, or the NRSV or New King James, a few others, God was sorry that he made man. That's a tough one because it sounds like God does some changing in this verse. Can humanity be so bad that we surprised God, or that God actually changed his plan because of our evil? In fact, Scripture seems to say that's not something God does. 1 Samuel 15:39, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, same Hebrew word, for he is not a man that he should have regret, right? That's something humans do. God doesn't do that. So what does it mean in this passage when it says God did look at us with regret based on the behavior we had? It's a sticky one to sort out. I'll give you this analogy. Imagine there's a man on a park bench, and he's sitting completely still. Maybe he's reading text messages on his phone. He's completely still and does not move. And there's a dog 200 feet away. Okay. The dog, who's a curious fellow, sees the man and runs up and stands next to the man or sits next to the man on the bench. Okay. The man didn't move at all. Did the man change? Well, of course, you'd say in one sense, no. He was looking at his phone before the dog got there, and he was looking at his phone after the dog got there. The man didn't change. He is changeless. But with respect to the dog, he did change in another sense. You know, relative to the dog, he was 200 feet away from the dog. Now the dog's basically in his lap. Something is different. Something changed. So my answer is that is how we think about passages that talk about God changing. I don't think we should dismiss them, nor should we dismiss passages that say God is changeless. God's nature does not change. God is not surprised by events, but because we change, and change a lot, we experience a change in relationship to God. And so in describing that, the Bible authors often state things from our point of view, which is entirely legitimate. From the point of view of the dog, the man is closer now than he used to be, when in fact, from the man's point of view, he didn't go anywhere. From our point of view, God changed. God was content with us in Genesis 1 when he says everything's good. And now God is displeased with us in this passage. What changed? Well, we did the moral changing, right? Our behaviors. God is consistently who he is. But now our relationship is damaged because of what we've done. And God is right where he said he would be. So I think that's probably the best way to think of these passages that describe God's change, is that he's changed with respect to us because we changed, but God is who he's always been. And so God says, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. There's a myth that we tell ourselves quite often that our sin doesn't really hurt anybody. And it's just not true. Sin damages us. Sin damages our relationships. We've already seen that. It damaged our relationship with God. And it damages creation. One of the consequences of sin from the Adam story was about the thorns and thistles. Here, the consequence of sin spills out into the rest of creation. We, as the poet John Donne said, no man is an island to himself. We are not purely isolated, independent individuals. We're not. It's not who we are. We're connected to creation. Our choices affect the rest of creation. So if you imagine, this isn't a great analogy, but if you imagine the creation like a clock with lots of little gears, if one gear hops out of place and falls down into the mechanism, the whole thing grinds to a halt painfully. Everybody is affected by the gear. We are the gear that's out of place. Right? We are the being in rebellion against God. we have wrecked things from what they should have been. And the consequences, all of creation has been hurt by our actions. Romans 8:20, Paul describes it like this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now." I take the word creation there to actually describe the creation, not being a specific, maybe reference to some group of people. I think the whole creation, everything God made, has been groaning. Why? Because one of the gears is out of place. In fact, the head gear, the one God has put as the steward of all of good creation, has rebelled against God, and nothing is what it should be because of that. I'm not sure I understand all the implications of that fact, but that's what God tells me. The whole creation suffers. And then this flood story that's about to unfold is an example of that. God says it's going to be a punishment for you, but it's also going to have consequences for birds and animals and cattle. Everything is touched by the reach of sin. And I think we underestimate what sin does to the other people around us and the world that we live in. Now that said, God offers grace as the means to escape that judgment and to reverse the consequences of the sins that we've brought into the world. So Genesis 6, 8, and 9 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Very similar description to what was said about Enoch in a previous chapter of Genesis. We get kind of a riddle here, I think, in the text that preachers are probably too fast to solve. You're supposed to think about it a little bit. On the one hand, God saw only sin. That's what verse 5 said. All mankind was guilty of sin. And then in verse 9, Noah is a righteous man. Okay, how is that the case? Is he one of the sinful people? It means they weren't all sinful. Noah finds favor in verse 8. And yet favor, grace, is the word being employed, is normally defined as unmerited and unearned. How do you find something? How do you get something from God that you can't get from God, right? That's unearned and unmerited. How can that be? That's a little bit of a riddle. You're supposed to think about it, I think. Don't get in too big a hurry to come to a simple answer. You shouldn't conclude, well, I guess since God saw everybody sinful, Noah's no different from anybody else, so God just arbitrarily picked out Noah for no particular reason and said, well, I'll save that guy and his family. That doesn't seem what the text is saying, because it says, well, he's a pretty good guy. He was walking with God. On the other hand, you shouldn't say Noah was such a good guy that on all the face of the earth, everybody else was sinful, but Noah was the perfect guy, and so God picked him. That can't be it either, because Noah is not a perfect man. The earth is filled with violence. Noah, too, is touched by the consequence of sin. And once he gets off the ark, he also sins, like in his descendants' sin. Sin doesn't die out with the flood. So I think maybe one way to think about this little riddle is that God shows grace to all every day. There is this common element of grace in the world. God's goodness is on display. That, again, what we've referred to earlier, that prevenient grace, that goodness of God in display in the world. Noah responded to that grace with faith in God, not with sinless perfection, but with some measure of trust in God. God responded to Noah's faith with even more grace. And I think that's the way we're supposed to look at it. All of it, start and finish, is God's grace. But somewhere in there is the response of Noah to that grace through faith. So God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." In the same sentence, almost, God speaks of his grace and his judgment, right? I'm going to destroy the earth, and I'm going to save you. God is not either a being of grace or judgment. God is a being of grace and judgment. that in God's response to sin, both things are going to happen. You can't pick. And in religion, we're kind of one-dimensional beings. We want it to be one or the other. I want to either focus on God's retribution and his wrath and his anger and all that, or I want to focus on his grace and his loving kindness and all that. And what you see is God, you know, back-to-back sentences. I'm going to destroy the world and save you. And those are connected events. They're not at odds with each other. That the destruction of the world is one of the ways, as we'll see in just a moment, God is going to bring about the salvation of Noah. He's not just saving Noah from the flood. He's saving Noah by the flood, saving Noah from the sinful world. A man like Noah, if he's a decent person at all, who wants to trust in God, isn't going to do well in a world full of violence and iniquity and distrust of God. Instead, God makes a covenant with Noah. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is in the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. This is the first time in the Bible the word covenant is used. And it's going to be important for the rest of the history of the Bible. I don't think it's the first covenant, but I think it's the first time the word covenant is used. A covenant is a promise in simple terms. A covenant has terms, conditions, like a contract, but a covenant is not a contract. Contract simply says, you know, do this. If you don't, here's the penalty. A covenant is a certain agreement. There are penalties for breaking it, but it's not something you factor in the sense of, oh, well, I can get out of it in these terms. It's not a business agreement. It is a certain and binding relationship. A covenant with God in particular is certain. God says, I am making a covenant with you. This is fixed. This you can be certain of, no matter what. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort unto the ark to keep them alive with you. You shall be male and they shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to keep you to you to keep them alive, and take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So again, there you see Noah responding to God's grace with trust and faith. That's the way Hebrews 11:7 describes it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay. Noah responded to God's goodness with trust in God's promise and his faithful covenant. And so God then, point three, provides salvation through judgment. Again, salvation and judgment are not disconnected. They are acts of one and the same God. So again, Genesis 6, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come to the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. And this is the paradox. This is the riddle. Salvation is destructive, and judgment is kindness. That God's judgment and his grace come together. His judgment and his mercy happen at the same time. His salvation and his judgment at the same time. At the same moment he's cleansing the earth, he's bringing Noah on the ark. It's not two different gods. It's not gods with two split personality disorder. It's a God who is that. His judgment and his salvation meet. Important to note, this is the way the New Testament describes it, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Speaking of the world in Noah's days, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism now corresponds to this, which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can note the connection there. The ark is mentioned, but it's not the water, not the ark that saved Noah. The ark was being prepared by Noah, but it's the water that God brings Noah through that is both destruction and salvation. And that's the comparison to Christian baptism, that it kills something, it symbolically destroys the old man of sin. Notice Peter says, you know, it's not the removal of the flesh. It's not, again, this literal cleansing, but it brings something to an end so that something could live. The old man of sin dies so the new man in Christ can live. The flood is destructive and saving at the same time. And that's hard for us to grasp, but I think that's one of the underlying elements of this story. So the flood begins in chapter 7, without further ado, verses 11 through 13. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven, a little different language than we're probably used to in describing meteorology. You have to think about how ancient people, especially ancient Hebrew people, viewed the cosmos, how they viewed their world. God is speaking to them on their own terms. Waters above the firmament, there's waters below the firmament, and then there's this little pocket, almost like a snow globe, where we live. And the flood is described as God's going to break up the waters beneath so they come up. And the windows keeping the world outside our nice little space collapse. And that's really a good description of what's happening. This is world collapse. I've often joked. People talk about whether the flood was a local event or a global event. And my joke has been that the global event is too small. Like, it's not just a global event. The way the Bible describes it, like, the whole cosmos collapses. The windows open, the bottom comes up. It's not just a flood. It's the end of the universe, in a sense. The whole thing is collapsing. The world caves in, and yet Noah and his family put their lives completely into the hands of God. This is not something you could survive. I get asked, you know, again, could a boat like the ark survive? That's not really the point. The universe ended, like the whole world collapsed, and God brought them through because he wanted to bring them through. They trusted completely in God, and no storm could swallow the shipwreck lives, the person God is determined to save, right? And that's what's going on here. And then in chapter 8, God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your son's wife with you. And eventually the flood had come to an end. Notice that God's salvation is certain, but not quick. The rain lasted 40 days and nights. The flood remained for 150 days. The waters start to decrease from the earth in chapter 8, but not. They don't get in a hurry. The total time, if you watch the little time measurements in the text, that the ark that they spend time on the ark lasted about a year. God's judgment and his mercy and his promises and his covenants are certain, but they are not quick. 2 Peter 3 describes it in this way. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through our apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the waters fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People will say, hey, nothing ever changes. Peter says, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. When you say, oh, God's never going to do anything, nothing ever changes, Peter says, remember, actually, God did once. In fact, he destroyed the universe. The cosmos collapsed in the flood, describing it in much the same way we did a moment ago. He He says, so don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's promise is certain, but not quick. It's not slow in the way that you think of slowness, where, if I tell my son to do something, he hasn't gotten to it yet. I assume he's either forgotten or he's lazy. If God hasn't gotten to it yet, it's not because he's forgotten and it's not because it's lazy. It's because he has a purpose for waiting. In our case, it's patience, waiting for us to respond to his grace. But that's never to be a suggestion that God has either forgotten or he's just too lazy to get about the promises he's kept. So the story of the flood comes to a culmination when Noah and his family leave the ark and come back to this new world. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of this man or because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The end of the story returns back to this question of what is God going to do with humanity and its sinful proclivities and inclinations. God's ultimate plan for sin would not be cataclysm directed at earth. The flood is a demonstration that that is fair and that is just and that God could even spare some through it, but that ultimately it doesn't fix the problem of sin. The people that survive are also sinners. God's ultimate plan for sin would be a cataclysm aimed at heaven. That next time, what God is promising to do is to take the blow that should be directed at us in himself. The cross of Jesus Christ is the reversal of the plan of the flood and the fulfillment of the promise that God could save us without destroying us. And it's the beautiful hope we long for today.